Well, it's that that time again for us to take the Bible in our hands and study to show ourselves approved. Very excited to pick up with you in our study the book of Galatians. my thanks to Tom Elkonian for filling in last Lord's Day, practicing his gifts to edify the body. We are back on track now in Galatians, so find your way to chapter 6. And we are looking at verses 7 to 10, but we're focusing on really verse 8. Excuse me. While you're turning there, let me just say a few introductory words. American essayist Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "Sow a thought, and you reap an action. Sow an action, and you reap a habit. Reap a habit and you reap a character, sow a character and you reap a destiny." To the best of my knowledge, Emerson was not a born-again Christian. He was rather a Unitarian. Sometimes unbelievers catch up with the Bible, though, without even knowing it, and when they do, it's really a marvelous thing. Emerson does with this quote. He's learned, perhaps the hard way, I don't know, that there are not only unavoidable consequences to one's actions, but there also seem to be an increasing severity of bad harvest with each sowing session. Prophet Hosea, who lived more than two millennia before Emerson, also wrote about the increasing severity of our consequences in chapter 8, verses 3 to 7. God speaks a condemning word to the to unrighteous Israel. These are God's words. God says, "Israel has installed kings, but not through me. They have appointed leaders, but without my approval. They make their silver and gold into idols for themselves, for their own destruction. Indeed, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind." Do you know of the sowing and reaping principle? Do you even believe in it? Is it a principle that rules you? Are you even cognizant of it throughout the day? And should it affect your Christian walk? If you couldn't give a firm and confident yes to all of those questions, then you may not realize just how vulnerable you are to being self-deceived if you're not already. The nurturing a superficial faith is also something that comes with avoiding this principle, and it brings people dangerously close to mocking God. The sowing and reaping principle is that important to know, then. And we look to it today not just to become more acquainted with it, but for the purpose of maintaining a responsible faith. Now, let me just give a bit of review, because it's been a while. In Galatians 6, 7 to 10, Paul encourages the Galatians not only to practice biblical principles that they've completely ignored, walking by the Spirit, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, engaging in compassionate one anothering, counseling, and cultivating reciprocity. He also wants to ensure that they are walking from the heart, out of a genuine love for Christ and his saints, by God's grace, dependent on the Holy Spirit, because God does not tolerate empty ritual, empty forms or practices of the faith. He doesn't tolerate hypocrisy or double-mindedness. Paul told an entire church at Ephesus to stop acting like unbelievers. James calls those in his congregation spiritual adulteresses, because they kept friendship with the world. The writer of the Hebrews warns those in his church not to have an unbelieving heart. And the same conditions exist today in churches all throughout the country. The only thing sadder than this is that those who are so irresponsible with the faith and live it superficially are deceived into thinking that their faith is actually real and meaningful. This describes the Galatians, priding themselves on embracing a gospel of works while at the same time fighting each other ignoring each other's needs and envying each other, Paul writes to them. He points out that they had stopped their spiritual life, really, and they started really becoming religious. Religion, of course, being man's way of working his way to God. And it's interesting that they could be so blind to the fact that their religious, legalistic zeal was keeping them from practicing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, that's how deceptive things can get when one ignores the sowing and reaping principle. Now, Paul tells them at this point that they cannot carry on this way without reaping God's discipline for their actions. And this is according to what we're calling the sowing and reaping principle. We argued last time from verse 7 that this principle helps us greatly to cultivate a responsible faith, while at the same time preventing self-deception and a superficial faith that tears at the fabric of the local church. Not all churchgoers live a responsible faith. Their so-called Christian walk is very superficial, and one reason for that might be that they really don't believe in the sowing and reaping principle. Well, wait a minute, you say. Isn't God a merciful and gracious, patient God? Doesn't it say somewhere that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our guilty deeds? Yes, it does, Psalm 103:10. But there the psalmist refers to our salvation, that God has not left us in condemnation that we fully deserve. No, he saved us out of it, which he didn't have to. And that's what the psalmist is getting at. And by the way, even salvation rests on God's justice. His mercy doesn't cancel out his justice, but it rests on it. In other words, God didn't save you out of condemnation without paying for your sin. Just because you didn't pay for it doesn't mean that God ignored it or winked at it. No, someone had to pay the penalty of our sin, and that someone, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, make no mistake, sin has consequences. They can be spiritual, they can be physical, mental, they can be temporary, or stay with us for the rest of our lives. God has so ordered life to run this way. God's a forgiving God, and his forgiveness is always operational, of course. But that doesn't mean that it cancels out the consequences of our sinful actions. A young Christian man in his 20s, in a weak moment, contracts AIDS from an illicit sexual relationship. The hope for him is that he can know God's forgiveness. But the disease stays with him for life. I really believe that many in the faith suffer needlessly, beloved, in their walk, and needlessly, I mean from self-inflicted suffering. Suffering brought on by poor decisions, because there's an obvious measure of self-deception that overshadows those who ignore God's sowing and reaping principles. We made this point last time. This is why Paul says, don't be deceived in verse 7. God is not mocked. The most common way that people mock God is to presume upon God's gracious nature and even bank on the fact that he'll forgive them in the end, so they go ahead and sin anyway. The attitude is this: well, I'll just give in to my sin and then ask God for forgiveness later, well, when I'm done. What a frightening thought that is. Yet it's more common than you think. We hear it all the time in our counseling, people that we counsel in our counseling room. We cannot think that we can willfully sin and get into the lust of the flesh, or give into the lust of the flesh, because there's something called confession that I can just fall back on. Confession to God is not some kind of reset button that I can press once I've had my fill of my sinful behavior. That is an anti-Christian attitude, and it is clearly an affront to God. A Christian who thinks that he will not reap what he sows deceives himself. And that's what Paul means in verse 7. So we pick up now with part 2 in our series on the sowing and reaping principle. In verse 7, Paul calls us to mind the sowing and reaping principle as a way to overcome self-deception, to prevent a superficial faith, and a way to be responsible at living our faith. And in verse 8, he now explains how the sowing and reaping principle works and why it's so vital. So we look at verse 8. Paul says, "For the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit." We find in verse 8 an explanation and a reason for the importance of this principle. The first word of the Greek sentence is a conjunction that most English Bibles translate as for. Maybe it's that way in your translation, for. It can give the reason for something, it can give the explanation for something, or sometimes it just introduces something, much like quotation marks, in which case it's not translated at all. I think all three are actually operating here. Paul introduces a maxim as a way to explain what he means in verse 7 and also give his reason for it. Let me illustrate this with something in English. I find you standing before a large pile of small scrap pieces of damaged wood that you you made when you tore down that old shed in your backyard yesterday. During the demolition, you had mistakenly thrown into the pile a sound piece of antique board that you want to save. So while you're kneeling at the pile, flinging these damaged pieces of wood over your head behind you, in hopes of locating this board, I say to you, I wouldn't fling those pieces of wood so haphazardly in the air. So that's the admonition. Now comes the truism. What goes up must come down. Now, the declaration acts as both an explanation and a reason for my admonition. It explains that things that go up will most assuredly come down, and those pieces of wood are no exception. And it also gives the reason I'm telling you this, so that you won't bash yourself in the head by your own actions. Paul does the exact same thing here with this truism. His admonition comes in verse 7. Don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. Everyone reaps what he sows. And then comes the declaration of this truism in verse 8. The one who sows to his own flesh reaps destruction from the flesh. The one who sows to the Spirit reaps eternal life from the Spirit. It explains why you cannot mock God and get away with it. There are consequences to our actions. It also gives the reason why we need to know this. What you sow, you reap. What you get out what you put into it. The biblical writers liked using well-known truisms and maxims and quotations for teaching purposes. Paul used them several times. And while they may come from secular sources, makes no difference, the writers of Scripture used their form and filled them with their theology. Uses them within the confines of their theology, giving them richer meaning. And this is no exception. In Hosea chapter 8, which I mentioned a little while ago, is a good example of how the biblical writer recasts a known maxim in theological terms. Now, it's unlikely that the Gentiles in Galatia knew of Hosea, but they would certainly have known the maxim from their Greek ancestors, their heroes, like Plato. Plato used it in his writing. What harvest do you suppose his oratory will reap thereafter from the seed is sown? Or Aristotle, he used it too. You have sown shame and reaped misfortune. Paul redeems this phrase for his purposes in order to warn the Galatians that there are bad consequences to our sinful actions, and there is no way around that. It is a hard and fast truism that God has woven into the very fabric of life, just like the law of gravity. Now, we need to examine this truism, this hard and fast maxim in verse 8, if we're going to sow and reap well and avoid sin and its consequences. So the first The verse divides itself up real nicely into two sections, and the first of which we might call the negative way of stating the maxim, the negative way. The negative way, the one who sows to his own flesh will reap destruction from his flesh. Paul takes this well-known maxim, he recasts it in his own theology, and more specifically within the theology of the letter. So we need to, if we're going to understand this, we need to understand the terminology against the background of the letter. And this negative example, this negative truism, Paul warns us of sowing to the flesh. What does that mean? Well, we know that the flesh is something Paul mentioned back in chapter 5, and most of us who were here back then know it well. We know it well by now. We defined it as a remnants of the old sinful self, the old sin nature, the leftover of what Paul calls the old man in Romans 6. Our old man was put to death on the cross, and we rose with Christ, a new man. Old man died, new man rose. And when God converted us, he gave us a new nature to replace the old nature. So far, so good. But as dead as our old nature is, the ungodly habits and the ways of thinking that are associated with it still linger here inside. We've not replaced them with all of them with godly habits and ways of thinking. We have a long way to go, in fact, to put them all off and put on godliness in their place. To do so, we have to constantly renew our minds, Paul says. Renew your mind. Indwelling sin still remains in us, and it threatens us. It's a large part of our fight, constantly killing off that sin. And what makes it difficult is that we're also housed in an unredeemed physical body with all its urgings and sensations that also tempt us. Paul gives an idea of the way in which this indwelling sin manifests in our lives back in Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20. He said, "The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, dissensions, carousing, and things like these," just in case he missed anything. Now, those deeds are certainly natural to a sin nature, but they're not natural to a new nature in Christ. In other words, for us Christians to carry on in any one of these activities, Paul says, is totally unnatural. We're children of light. Remember, John says that in 1 John. And we're to walk as children of light. So these are all out of place in the Christian life, totally contrary to a life controlled by the Spirit. The only people who practice, that is, live deeds like these, are those, Paul says in 5:20, who will not inherit the kingdom of God because they don't know God. For those of us who have been redeemed, however, who possess a new nature in place of the old one, we certainly do not practice these deeds. But that doesn't mean that we are beyond committing them or falling back into them momentarily because of the weakness that is our flesh. And we do. In weak moments, we give into the desires of the flesh and we commit these deeds like these. Remember, Paul says, like others like these. Now, in the context of the Galatians, Paul's not talking to a bunch of unbelievers. He's talking to unredeemed people. Redeemed people who had let themselves be fooled by false teachers, aka the Judaizers. They bought into this works-oriented salvation that ultimately provoked them to certain desires of the flesh that eventually led them to commit these deeds of the flesh. And this was very much against the Spirit. And I have to say, we shouldn't be surprised at this, that the Judaizers, their philosophy, their Judaism, any religion that teaches a works salvation not only will damn your soul, but it promotes certain deeds of the flesh. Judaism is an example, which is what Paul came out of. It's just such a religion that offers a works-oriented salvation. Paul explains that when he was unconverted, he represented the best of Judaism. Do you remember that? Hebrew of Hebrews, dedicated, diligent. He was an advocate of Judaism. He writes in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, he's talking about his Jewish heritage now, the religion in which he championed. He said, I have far more ground, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuted the church, regarding righteousness that is in the law, blameless. And then in the same breath, thank God, he condemns everything that he once was proud of and excelled in. I also consider everything to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I suffer the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. The only thing that a gospel of law can offer is a self-righteousness that will result in deeds of the flesh. That's it. And this was true in Galatia, and which is why Paul has in mind this gospel of law when he talks about the deeds of the flesh. This is very interesting. Notice, if you're there, in chapter 5, after he contrasts the deeds of the flesh with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 17, these are the deeds of the flesh, don't walk in them, this is the fruit of the Spirit, walk in them. He then associates these deeds of the flesh with the gospel of law in verse 18. Notice, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. That's strange. Why would he say law? We would have expected Paul to say, if you're not led by the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit, you will not commit the deeds of the flesh, because it's the same thing. Gospel of law, deeds of the flesh, one and the same. That's what this produces, and that's why Paul said it. The deeds of the flesh and the gospel of works amount to the same thing. A gospel of law produces a self-righteousness and epitomizes one's deeds. I'm sorry, emphasizes one's deeds. The specific deeds of the flesh that the Galatians were exhibiting came out of this gospel of law. And Paul hints at some of their deeds of the flesh. In verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Obviously, they were fighting. In verse 26, he says, let's not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul implies by his command to come alongside those who are hurting and restore them gently, that they were ignoring the needs of others in the body that were overtaken by sin. The next word in our phrase, then, in Galatians 6, 8, is so. We talked about the flesh. Now we talk about so, which is, I think, clear enough, even to those of us who are urbanites. Literally, it means to plant, right? To plant a seed. You're sowing seed. You're casting the seed. But figuratively, it means to execute, to indulge, to carry out, to act, to direct your energies towards a particular end. And where you spend your time, beloved, and your energies is a huge concern in the Christian life. Are we redeeming the times? Are we investing in the kingdom? Are we making disciples? Are we practicing our gifts? Are we one anothering each other in the body, in the local church? Or are we spending our time and energies in areas of life that have no eternal consequence? Are we sowing in the area of the flesh? Are we indulging in the desires of the flesh and carrying out sinful deeds? If we sow to the flesh, Paul says, we will reap nothing but destruction from it. Playing with fire is a particular seed that one sows, and one will get burned as a consequence. That means he will get burned, and his burning will be what he reaps from playing with fire. If you're lazy and you nurture a lazy lifestyle, you sleep too much, work too little, neglect your hygiene, refuse to pay your taxes, shirk your responsibilities, you will eventually reap a life of poverty and misery. According to Ecclesiastes, sowing seeds of a hedonistic lifestyle reaps a harvest of futility. That's what God says. It's not hard, then, to extrapolate from this principle the dangers that we Christians face when we sow to our flesh. And the book of Proverbs is very helpful here. Those who practice wickedness, for example, will eat the fruit of their way and be glutted with their own schemes. 131. The wages of the wicked is punishment. 1016. Those who use deceitful speech will fall into ruin. 1720. Poverty and disgrace come to those who ignore discipline. Proverbs 13:18. Laziness induces deep sleep, and a lazy person will go hungry. 19:15. Job chapter 4, verse 8 addresses injustices. Job says, in my experience, those who plow injustice and those who sow trouble reap the same. The New Testament provides the same insight with warnings that use the sowing and reaping principle. And we're not surprised. God wrote both testaments. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. 2 Peter 2:12 promises that false teachers who infiltrate God's church will ultimately be destroyed by their own destruction that they make. One wonders if Peter had in mind Jesus' admonition to him back in the garden when he drew his sword and cut the ear off the servant. Remember that? Jesus said, put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Now, the Galatians themselves were believers, no doubt about it, but sin is sin. And like a cancer, sin still leads ultimately to death if it's left unchecked and not eradicated. For Christians, that means it can lead to their demise. Now, pay close attention. It can lead to the destruction of their bodies, not their souls. I'm not saying that anything we do can destroy our soul if we're truly born again, but it can lead to the destruction of our bodies. It can lead to all kinds of physical problems. It can lead to illness, even physical death. And we have plenty of examples of that in the Bible. They need to pay attention to where they are investing their time and energies, that they are not sowing to the flesh so that their spiritual well-being can be protected, and even the spiritual well-being of the local church. All right, now the second half of the verse is much like the first, so we don't have to spend too much time opening it up. There are just a few words that are different. When it is the positive side of this principle, when sowing is to the Spirit, Paul says, the harvest is eternal life. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Again, we begin with the immediate context of Paul's letter to understand the terms. Chapter 5, again, Paul issues his warning not to carry out the lust and deeds of the flesh. He urges us rather to walk by the Spirit, and that would be the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's shorthand, really, for according to the Holy Spirit's word, that is, the Bible. We are to let the Holy Spirit's words abide in us, and we're to abide in his word. Let it rule over us. Submit ourselves. Put ourselves under its control, which is what being being under the Holy Spirit, when Paul talks about that, being led by the Spirit or being filled by the Spirit. That's our responsibility. That's not the Spirit's responsibility. We put ourselves under His control. And that means we display a disposition of love and joy and peace, kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in concrete, tangible ways. We produce works of righteousness. We invest time, energy for the advancement of the kingdom. We make disciples. We fight against the dark forces of this world. We put on the armor. We pray. The outcome of such living, the harvest that one reaps, who is born of the Spirit of God and lives by His word, is eternal life, Paul says. That's the harvest. That's the final harvest. Paul is not saying, of course, that living by the precepts of the Bible earns you eternal life, right? That would go completely against the argument of the Galatian letter. Salvation is not by works, but by faith. If it would also go against, of course, the tenor of Scripture. Paul means that those who are born again will by nature and desire sow in these areas of the Spirit until they inherit eternal life. That's where they're going to spend their time. That's the area of their desire. They have sown to a redeemed life, and therefore they will yield for themselves an eternal, lasting reward. In the same train of thought, James 3:18 talks to Christians about how they are by nature peacemakers and will reap a harvest of righteousness when they sow peace to the body. Listen to verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Righteousness in this context refers to a peace that the body enjoys together. Therefore, those who sow peace among the body will reap this kind of righteous fruit of peace. Luke 18, verses 29 and 30, is about God's bountiful grace to those who follow Him. This is what Jesus says. He said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left a house, wife or brother or sister, parents or children, because of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come." Jesus means by this that those who follow Him, who are His true disciples, will not only inherit eternal life, but they will enjoy an abundance of God's mercy and grace and provisions while they wait. One obvious grace is that they have an instant spiritual family, and that is the local church. In John 4, 36 to 38, the rejoicing that comes from evangelism being a collaborative effort is the topic here. Jesus tells us that whether we sow the seed of the gospel in people's lives or reap the harvest of leading them to Christ, both the one who sows and the one who reaps can rejoice together. This is how He says it. For in this case, Jesus says, the saying is true. One sows, the other reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. Both rejoice together. This collaborative effort in evangelism is exactly what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 3:6, where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. In John 6:27, there is the call to invest in evangelistic activity. Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal of approval upon Him. Evangelism is to be a preoccupation with God's followers, more important than eating itself. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 11 talk about the benefits of God's discipline. Do not take the Lord's discipline lightly. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness, so those who have been trained by it enjoy it. We reap a harvest of righteousness when we receive well God's discipline in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10 is the promise of God's provision. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increasing the harvest of your righteousness. Now, this means that God will supply us with all the monetary provisions necessary to contribute to the ministry endeavors, especially the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of others. You give to the church, God gives to you. You continue to give to the church so that we can work toward the advancement of the kingdom and proclaim the gospel, and God gives to you. And you give, and God gives to you. And so on, and so on. For the benefit of the laboring for souls. 1 Corinthians 15:42, the promises of a glorified body. The body is sown perishable, is raised imperishable. And it simply means that those of us who come to know Christ have been promised a glorified body. And someday this mortal body will go into the ground and it'll turn to dust, but God will translate it into the air, into a glorified body, outfitted for heaven, for eternity. What a glorious thought. Matthew 23:12, the last one. Here is the importance of humility, and it really needs no explanation. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. We always need to consult the word, beloved, to be sure in which field we are sowing. It's not always obvious, you know, where you're sowing. Christians who live in a world that passes immorality off as virtuous and Christian morals as backward and barbaric and racist can get confused, especially if they're weak in doctrine and lack the skill to discern good from evil. So what happens? Some in the church are lazy and apathetic in their faith. They're slow running in the race of faith. They take a relaxed posture. Someone has to really light a fire under their feet to get them going and doing for God. Well, what's the rush? Why do I have to expend all my energy fighting this fight? God loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And they forever limp along and deprive themselves of the riches that come from an intimate relationship with Christ. They don't understand the sowing and reaping principle. Some are nominal Christians. That means Christians in name only. Some who go through the motions of the faith without any love or desire for pleasing God. Maybe they've been brought up in religion or brought up in the faith. They know the talk, but they really don't walk the walk, right? Their offering and their worship is perfunctory. Oh, yes, yeah, we give. Oh, it's time to stand up. You know, we sing. They put on their Sunday best and they put on their church face on the Lord's Day and they promptly take it off the rest of the 6 days. Hang it up in the closet till next Sunday. They live with one foot in heaven and the other in the world. They don't take care, they don't take sin seriously, and they're apt to argue that, oh, there are so many other bigger things that God is concerned about. He doesn't pay any attention to my rebellious spirit over here or over there. Or pay any attention to my neglect of his means of grace. Still others in the church remain babes in the faith, not understanding the sowing reaping principle, not understanding that you get out what you put in. And like those whom the writer of Hebrews rebukes for the same reason, he says in 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers in the church, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God. Got to get back into Catechism 101 when you should be teaching. Rather than be teachers of the word in order to teach others in the church sound doctrine, they need to be catechized all over again by others on elementary things of God. It doesn't matter how long they've been a churchgoer or a Christian. They've not trained their senses on the meat of the word. Consequently, they understand nothing about putting to death the lust of the flesh, being violently prayerful, violently worshipful, how to violently redeem the times, violently put themselves out for the kingdom. I'm using Watson's words purposely here, heaven taken by storm, practicing holy violence. They rely on their own wisdom to live the faith, and they're very sincere about it, yes, but one can be sincere about the wrong things. And they're wrong most of the time about the faith and how to live it because their epistemology, that is the foundation for how they know what they know to be true, is not scripture alone, but it's something else. Or it's scripture plus, which is just as worse, just as bad. Forgive me. They might argue that it's okay for two people to live together who are not married as long as they love each other. That is a worldly thing. Or that some people in the world will still go to heaven even if they never hear the gospel because, well, they live moral lives and they seem to be such nice people. And that's a deception. None of the situations speak of a responsible faith, none of these. And they desperately need to take to heart the sowing and reaping principle. And I want to say finally, just kind of bringing this to a close, the sowing and reaping principle is also part of the gospel. It really is. That's why it's so important, so bedrock, so foundational. Here's how. Central to the gospel is the death of Christ and his burial and his resurrection, right? Central. Cannot have a gospel without that. Those are the essential components. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 15. So Jesus says in John 12:24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Sowing reaping principle. This particular instance refers to the resurrection of Christ. The sowing and reaping principle is Jesus' way of explaining the need for him to die. And without his death, there would be no resurrection. And without his resurrection, we all Christians are to be the most pitied, beloved, in this world. But because he died, he was raised. And his work of redemption will bear great fruit in the salvation of many before history comes to an end. And we're part of it. Jesus therefore presents himself as the giver of eternal life since he conquered death. And in John 4:14 he says, but whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never thirst again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. The water Jesus speaks of is none other than the Holy Spirit, who indwells those who believe and wells up in them works of righteousness. Paul speaks of both the immediate and future blessings of salvation with the sowing and reaping principle in Romans 6:22. But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification. And the outcome of that is eternal life. The fruit of saving faith is a life that God sets apart for his own purposes, and a life in which we become more like his Son until the time when we are ushered into the kingdom of heaven and see him face to face. And then we will be like him. In the end, the gospel really asks the question, what do you really want? That's what the gospel asks. What do you really want? You want to live for the here and now, then grab all you can for a prosperous life on this earth. But if you really want to live for eternity, then you live for it in the present. Forsake all that you hold so dear, and you will have it. According to Jesus in Matthew 6:25, he says, whoever wants to save his life now will lose it later. But whoever loses his life for my sake now will find it safe and sound in glory. We reap what we sow. Do you know what you will reap when all is said and done? Such an important principle. May we go into the next week with it on our minds, beloved. Father, we do thank you for Paul's words. His words not only to the Galatians, but to us by extension. Such timely words for us as Americans in this point in time in history, where everything in our culture seems to be falling apart, where virtue has flown out the window, and people kind of make up what they think is good and right. Virtue is up for grabs now. And so, Father, we pray that we would embrace the gospel, the truth of who we are and who you are and who we are in comparison, gospel of truth that tells us that we must deny ourselves and turn our backs to this fleeting world and embrace Christ and his work on our behalf, that we might know you and live for you and know the power of the resurrection, that we might live resurrected lives, that we might know this power personally, and that when the time comes for us to leave, that we would enter your glory fully outfitted and ready to praise you forever. We pray this as our greatest desire this morning in Christ's name. Amen.